Morning. I would normally not bring a Yeti up on the pulpit. Not that there's anything wrong with it. I just normally wouldn't. During the first meeting, I progressively lost my voice. I don't feel sick. I feel just fine. I don't know what happened. I've never had this happen before in my life. So I would ask that you would all bear with me. I noticed during the prayer, my prayer in the first meeting, and then as I was singing, my voice was cracking. So I was like, well, either my voice is changing finally, or, you know, something. So anyway, so I'd ask that you could all bear with me and maybe say a prayer for me this morning. So we're beginning a new book this morning. I'm sure you all are breathing a sigh of relief after a nice long stint in Revelation. But it was a good study, and we are looking forward to what the Lord has for us in the book of Mark. Mark begins with this, his book, with these words from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, euangelion, the good news, a good message, or good tidings. George Sweeting, in his book, The No-Gill Guide for Witnessing, tells of a man by the name of John Currier, who was in 1949 found guilty of murder and sentenced to life in prison. Later, he was transferred and paroled to work on a farm near Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, John Currier's sentence was terminated, and a letter bearing the good news was sent to him. But John never saw the letter, nor was he told anything about it. Life on the farm was very hard and without promise for the future. Yet John kept going. He kept going even when he was told that the farmer whom he had worked for died. 10 years went by. Then a state parole officer learned about John's plight. He found him and he told him that his sentence had been terminated. He was a free man. George Sweeting concluded that story by asking, would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important message of your life? And year after year, the urgent message was never delivered to you. We have heard the good news and experienced the freedom through Christ and are responsible to proclaim it to others that are still enslaved by sin. Are we doing all that we can do to make sure that that happens? Brothers and sisters, after my beginning study of this book, of course, reading through it, making an outline for it for some of the, you know, how we are going to teach through the book, I believe that it is the true heart of this author, the heart of the gospel being proclaimed, the heart of the good news being foretold. Before we dive into our passage, though, I would like to just do a quick, maybe not so quick, I don't know, see how long it takes, intro to our book. I think it's always good to understand where we are going with this book. When was this book written? What was the purpose of the book? Who the author was? And of course, we'll start with the author. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that it is Mark, or maybe John Mark to be more specific. And the reason I'm not going to make a big apologetic over who this was, is because it's really not debated. It's really not debated in among conservative circles. Mark's authorship isn't specifically stated in the book, but Mark's authorship of the book is again not debated and is well supported by the early church writers. Papias quotes John the Elder, who we would call John, the Apostle John, as saying that Mark, the associate of Peter, wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, Origen would all agree that John Mark was the author of this book. But we need to know who is this guy? Does the scriptures tell us anything about John Mark? And surprisingly, I would say it actually tells us pretty much, probably more than any of the other gospel writers. In Colossians 4, it tells us that he was a cousin of Barnabas. Acts 12 tells us that he was the son of Mary, who provided a meeting place for the early Christians. This is the same house that the saints were praying in for Peter when he was in prison. And they had the prayer meeting in her house. And if you remember the story, I don't know how successful the prayer meeting it was. Clearly it was successful as far as Peter being released. But I don't know how successful it was in the hearts of the people that were praying, because they really didn't believe that Peter would be released. Acts 12 and 13 tell us that he accompanied Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey, but that he later departed ways with them to return to Jerusalem. After the Jerusalem Council, Barnabas and Paul were planning on making their second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But Paul opposed the idea because Mark had departed from them on the first journey. Consequently, Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul would take Silas. And the two groups went their separate ways for a time. But you know, it's interesting. I think that is a way to further the gospel. The Lord took something that might have been even evil in the hearts of those men, or at very least, maybe ungracious with each other, and he used it to further the gospel, to split them, to take them in different directions. Paul, though, would later call Mark a co-worker, and a co-worker who was very helpful to his ministry. Mark was not only useful in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and it is very evident that he and Peter shared a very special relationship. Peter called him his son in 1 Peter. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about the two and their relationship, it makes me wonder if the fact that they both experienced failure and then a subsequent restoration, and maybe that gave them a common bond. I don't know, but we do see a close relationship with Peter. And lastly, and I don't know, this is speculation, but it kind of does make sense as you think about it. A lot of commentators believe that John Mark was the young man at the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14 that ran away naked, because they seized him and grabbed his cloak and he ran during the betrayal of Jesus. So we know a fairly decent amount about John Mark. When was the book written? Well, though the exact date of this book, the writing of this book, is hard to pinpoint, most scholars would believe that the book was more than likely penned sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem. What is not debated is that the book of Mark was penned from the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter and his preaching of our Lord. In other words, when Mark was spending so much time with Peter, again, most of the early writers and scholars talk about that time. They talk about the time that, secularly, they talk about the time that that John Mark and Peter spent together. It's very interesting that the outline of Mark's book closely resembles Peter's sermon in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. When you go read the sermon, in fact, this might be a Wednesday night study, the more I look at it. It's just such a neat study to see the correlation between Peter's talk in Acts 10 and the actual outline of Mark. About 90% of what Mark writes about also is found in the book of Matthew and in Luke. And it is widely accepted that Luke used the book of Mark as a resource to write his gospel. And if that is the case, then going back to the date, the date would be somewhere in the neighborhood of the late 50s, maybe even spanning to the early 60s AD. So to whom was it written? Well, again, as I already stated, Mark did pen the book predominantly from the firsthand account of Peter. And most of the early church writers agree that Mark more than likely penned the book while spending his time with Peter in Rome. In fact, not only was it written in Rome, but it seems that Mark is really writing this book to predominantly Gentile or really Roman, to a Roman audience. This is evidenced by a few things that we really don't have the time to get into, but as you study, you notice that he uses a heavier use of Latin words than the other gospel writers do. Mark feels the need to translate Aramaic expressions to his Gentile audience or to a Roman audience. It seems like he has to explain Jewish customs, whereas if he was just speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience, he would clearly not have to explain the customs. And finally, there are very few Old Testament allusions and quotes used in this book. Interesting thing is one of them is actually found in my passage today. So what is the purpose or the theme of the book? It is commonly understood that Mark writes his gospel to tell the story of the perfect Son of God, contrasted by the fact that he is portrayed through the gospel as the suffering servant. You know, growing up, I was always, told that Matthew sees him as the king, Mark as the servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God, or the sacrifice. And I would agree with that, because Mark does see him as the suffering servant. But you'll see so many different times he talks about the Son of God, and even in our passage today. But it's the suffering servant. In other words, God's Messiah. You're going to hear this a lot in the book too. It's God's Messiah living as a dependent man. And he's not only just living as a man, but he's living in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And what's interesting to see is how, as you read through the book, how his followers and his disciples don't get it. It takes a long time for them to understand even what's going on. You see this conflict in them of how can this be true? He is the Messiah. If he is the Messiah, if he is truly the Son of God, how can he be the suffering servant? They are looking for the Messiah to come as the conquering king. Also, another theme of the book, Christ as the King. It's also interesting to observe as we read through the book that Mark isn't as much focused on Jesus' words as he is about what Jesus is doing. which may account for the shortness of the book. This is the shortest book, and not only in chapter, but also in wording, and how many words are actually even written in the book. Yet, I would say that Mark is really the most action-packed book or gospel of all the gospels. Mark, to kind of show the point of him not focusing on Christ's words, but more focusing on Christ's actions and what he does, Mark only records four parables in this whole book, but he records 19 miracles. Very interesting. And as we go on, because we have to go on, what are some of the key verses and phrases? And frankly, I don't have time to go into a lot of key verses. But one, as I look at the suffering servant that Mark sees Christ as, one verse that you would all kind of put to Mark would be Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And again, there's a lot of key phrases, a lot of key words in the book of Mark, a lot of key names for our Lord and our God. But it's very interesting. I want to bring up one key word, and it's used 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And again, I just had stated, I'm going to reiterate, this is an action-packed gospel. This is an action-packed book, and it's very fast-paced. It's like Mark keeps it fast-paced. And the word that's used over 40 times is the word immediately, or your translation might even have straight away. And you'll hear this throughout the book, and immediately they went, or they went out and did this, and you just listen, and why is he using that? And it's like Mark is like boom, 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 and immediately they did this, and immediately they did that. And honestly, you may not feel that it's a fast-paced book after we do this study, even though it's the shortest of the Gospels. It's probably at least a year-long study. Everyone's face went, ugh. No, I'm just kidding. I'm drinking my throat lozenge here. Again, there's some other things to note here. It's a very vivid and detail-oriented book, though it's not long detail. It's not flowery detail. It's very to the point. He is not off in a tangent of adjectives. He is right to the point, but it's very descriptive. And it's written as if he was an eyewitness, but he was not an eyewitness of these things. This book is also even evangelistic in nature. It begins this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark 1:1, and then ends with the great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. You also get the evangelistic vibe by what Mark spends his time on, and that he spends more time in compared to some of the other gospels. I want to give you quickly a simple outline for Mark. This is an exercise that we always do when we were doing discipleship with the guys, because it helps us to focus a little bit. It's not going to be a 15-point outline. We always tried to get them to either do a 2, 3, or 4-point outline of a book, just so they kind of got the main idea. So I want to do the same thing for you guys, and I'm sure the other guys are going to have maybe see it a little differently. But the first part of Mark, which I see is really the chapter 1 through 8, 21, which is we find ourselves in Galilee, and we're staying in Galilee. And I just titled it, Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And we're going to get to know him. Because even the disciples, like I already said, don't really understand who he is yet. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Again, you got to remember, Mark's not writing this in time. He's writing this after the fact. And he could call him the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the second part, I find in Mark 8:22 through chapter 10. And this is really our way to Jerusalem. Okay? This is their journey to Jerusalem. And I titled this, "What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah?" What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? In other words, did this Messiah come as a conquering king or a suffering servant? And this is the dilemma with his disciples. In part three, we see in Mark 16, we see them then in Jerusalem. We were on the way, now we are in Jerusalem. And I just said, what did the Messiah really come to do? What did he really come to do? And if you think about it, this is the, whatever you want to call it, the rocky road or the road to the cross. Boy, I could use some rocky road right now. It's always about food. I'm sorry. But this starts with the triumphal entry in chapter 11. And the week leading up to his death and the death and the resurrection. And compared to the other gospels, and this is what I mean by the evangelistic mentality of Mark, compared to the other gospel, Mark spends much more time on the passion and in relation or ratio to the size of his book. Much more time than the other gospels. So, and before we begin, as I already alluded to, we will be in this book for a while. And yes, Mark is the shortest gospel. But he gives us, like I said, a very detailed outline of Christ's ministry here on earth. And that's why we were going over, we were kind of deciding what to do. And we landed on this book. And as we systematically go through this book, you will notice that Mark might only spend a few or a couple verses on a certain topic, but we will take 1 week to teach each topic. For instance, next week, Dave has just 3 verses on the baptism of Jesus. And the following week, Keith Kaiser has only 2 verses on the temptation of Jesus. And these are very important points in the ministry, in the life of Christ. And of course, to our outline. And so we're using Mark as an outline. And so we as teachers will glean not only from Mark's words, which in some accounts might all be from Mark, because there are some longer passages. But we will also be gleaning from the other gospels to teach, truly teach Christ's ministry and to really fill out Mark's outline here of Christ's ministry here on earth. But let's pray and ask God as we get into our passage today and over this next year to ask the Lord really to lead and guide and direct us. Father, again, we just humbly come before you and we thank you for just who you are and all that you've done. Lord, you are Almighty God. And Lord, we just ask this morning that you give us strength, Lord. Lord, if it be thy will, just to give my vocal cords a chance to proclaim your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would lead, God, and direct in all these things through your spirit. Lord, we just pray that you would, again, let it just be a message through a messenger, but that let the message be from the God of the universe. Lord, help it to the things that we need to hear, Lord, help them to pierce our hearts, Lord, this morning. Again, we ask that if anything is said amiss, that it would be forgotten immediately. It's in your Son's precious, worthy name we pray. Amen. Again, our outline today, I'm going to keep going. It's very simple, not flowery. Mark's Gospel. And I just wrote down Mark's Gospel for verse 1. Isaiah's prophecy for verses 2 and 3. John's ministry in verses 4 and 5, and I'm talking about John the Baptist, John's motif and menu in verse 6, 6, and John's motive and message in verses 7 through 8. But we get to verse 1 here, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boy, there's a lot wrapped up into that. How descriptive and how Mark starts this great gospel. Again, in Mark's true fast-paced style, he doesn't waste a moment. And not that it's wasted, but he doesn't waste a moment with genealogy or like Matthew or Luke, or he doesn't waste a moment with, and again, these are not wasted thoughts because these are doctrines of our faith, with the pre-creation or creation verbiage that John would have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He jumps headfirst into a purpose statement for the book, for the writing of this book. And what we need to do this morning is to break down this very decisive and to the point purpose statement. To truly understand where Mark is going to take us, you know, as he really begins this book, he says, the beginning. And actually, I want to come back to that word right there, in the beginning, the beginning. And I really want to start with the gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, and again, euangelion is the Greek word, the good news, the good message, the good tiding. But what is Mark, and we have to see this, what is Mark really wanting to get across here? In other words, is Mark calling the book the gospel, the book that he's written? No, actually, and nowhere in the scriptures does the gospel ever pertain to a book. We put that on, and you'll hear me say it even this morning, the gospel of Mark, or, you know, the gospel of John. But what is he really trying to get across here? In other words, how would of his, remember, Roman listeners understood this opening sentence? We always have to remember as we study the scriptures that we have to see these scriptures and where we're studying in the book that we're studying, we have to see it in its first instance. And what we know about the book of Mark, and that's why I went over what was going on and who he was writing to. Yes, there was Jews in the area, but a predominantly Roman crowd, predominantly Gentile crowd. What is he trying to get across here? Well, the Romans would have understood this word. This is not, the gospel is not a word that is, just for the Christian. It didn't come on the scene with Christ. It didn't come on the scene. The gospel is a secular word too. Euangelion is a Greek word. It's a secular word too as well. And the Romans, if you think about John writing this, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's John trying to get across to his reader? Well, the Roman would have heard this, and right away, they would have understood this word as a royal proclamation. This would be good tidings, a royal proclamation. A royal proclamation, specifically, if you look at it in close context, of an arriving king or an emperor or a ruler. This word for the gospel would have been used to herald the birth of a royal successor. It was actually used for Caesar, a conquering ruler, or a ruler, coming back from war. This is the word or the idea that Mark is using to introduce the book, and who this book is about. And he wants his Roman listeners to understand this is a proclamation of the coming king, of a coming ruler. Well, who is this ruler? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we understand this earthly name given to him from heaven above, a derivative of Joshua or Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation or Yahweh is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, You know, someone has said correctly that Christ is not our Lord's last name. In fact, it's not really a name at all. Christ is a title. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, literally translated anointed one. The true ruler and deliverer of Israel, the divinely given title to the one who would come to save Israel. Any Jew back then or even now would never mistake the significance of that title, Jesus Christ. But Mark first starts with the word, the beginning. And we indeed need to understand this as Mark telling us that this book is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of what Christ, what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will do. This only scratches the surface of what he will go on to do. And of course, Mark finishes this most important verse with another all-familiar title that is only held by one, capital O. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God, speaking of his lineage. This speaks of his oneness with God. Speaks of his deity. It reminds us of the eternal Godhead and that the second person of the Godhead is the eternal Son of God. Isaiah would remind us of that, that unto us a child was born, a child Jesus was born. Unto us a son, the Christ, was given. Later in chapter 8 of Mark, the Lord asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, prophets, you know, they all over the place. And then we see Peter's confession as the only right confession when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of God. Note how now that Mark, in this one brief sentence, has given his readers a royal proclamation of who this book is about, and he establishes his main character as King Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God, who is God himself. So he, Mark, can go on now and talk about the herald or the forerunner of this great king. And this would be expected from his listeners, from his Roman listeners. They would expect, if you're going to talk about this king, so where is the herald of the coming king? Where is the forerunner? Who is proclaiming this coming king? And verse 2 goes on to say, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Not only is this actually written in Isaiah, but it is also written in Malachi. So it's found in Isaiah 43 and Malachi 4:5. And we don't have time to, of course, go there, but I will talk about that as we go on. But it says right away, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he says, behold. And again, we just went over that word in Revelation when it speaks about look and see, listen up, take note, to draw attention to an amazing event that is about to take place, to observe something absolutely remarkable. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. I send my messenger. And I want us to pause here. And I want to ask, who is talking here? Who is talking here? Is the prophet Isaiah talking here? Who is he talking about? What is the point he is trying to get across in what is said here? Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And of course, The prophet Isaiah is relaying the message, but again, what is a prophet? A prophet speaks the word of God, right? He speaks the word of God. This is God the Father speaking here to his Son about sending a messenger, a herald, a forerunner to announce and prepare and to make ready the way for him to come and to change, frankly, the face of history. Well, who is this forerunner? Well, the Apostle John would say, again, we're going to get all confused because it's John Mark, John. I'll probably talk about John Stella at some point. The Apostle John would say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. But he was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. I was listening to Alistair Begg this week, and I'm not going to get this right, but he said something along the lines that when he was talking about John the Baptist's relationship in comparison with Christ, he said something along the lines of John was like a best man to the coming bridegroom. But the best man, he goes on to say, the best man needs to know his place. The best man needs to know that he is not the groom. And I'm sure we've all been to weddings where the best man kind of takes over. I've been to 3 or 4 that Stan was the best man. He just kind of runs the show. And the groom's like, just kind of kicking around. And so Stan was always, no, I'm just kidding. You know, I love your brother. He's a good best man, too. But no, the best man should know his place, know what he should do. He's the servant. He is, and we'll go on to see the humility of John the Baptist in a few verses. But he needs to know his place and never take away anything from the bridegroom. And brothers and sisters, I believe John knew, John the Baptist knew and understood what his calling was from a very young boy. And you may say, Jeremy, well, how would you know that? So, well, I do know this, that he had two very godly parents. Luke tells us they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly. That's a good start. And they were told who he, John the Baptist, would be and what he would do. In Luke 1, 15 through 17, which says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel, not all, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And my guess is that between the Holy Spirit never leaving him and his godly parents, he was brought up to know exactly what he was called to do. And he did it. And verse 3 makes it pretty clear he knew his mission and calling. Verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Luke 1:80 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Which brings us, of course, to verse 4. John knew what he was to do, and he knew that he was a forerunner and a herald to the Messiah, the King that was to come. But again, he was in the wilderness to the day of his public appearance, it says in Luke. And verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John appeared. He came on the stage to appear in history, to almost come out of nowhere. And it's interesting because there's a little bit of a gap here of his child. We know that the scriptures tell us that he grew and became strong in spirit, and so we know a little bit of who he was, but you don't know really what he was doing. You can almost hear the people of the hill country of Judah, you know, say to Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, so, you know, how's your son doing these days? We haven't seen him for a while. What's he up to? And Elizabeth probably in a little bit of a, well, he's on a new diet or, you know, whatever. You know, he dresses a little different these days, you know. You wouldn't even recognize him, right? Type of thing. But yeah, John appeared, though. John appeared. He was baptizing in the wilderness. And again, this wilderness, this hot desert region, this desolate place. Again, probably not the first place that you would think of to start a successful ministry. But it was exactly where God wanted him to be. Well, yeah, God wanted him there, but to do what? To prepare a way for his Christ and his ministry. How? Well, it goes on to say, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Again, this is not a baptism. This is not the believer's baptism. But it's also not a baptism of just going through the motions. John was calling the people of God to return to him, to repent, to outwardly confess their sin and get ready for the coming Messiah. He was calling them to prepare their hearts. He was giving them a higher calling to prepare their hearts so that they would be softened and ready to receive their King. So you may ask, well, how successful was his desert ministry? And verse 5 tells us, and I would say initially very successful. And I use the word initially on purpose. And we'll go on from there. But verse 5 says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. That's a pretty bold statement. Pretty bold statement. Pretty successful ministry. But again, I would think that it probably speaks more of the encompassing reach of his ministry than the number of people. In other words, that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were hearing about this, and they were turning. Some, it says many, right, were turning and coming to hear this message and getting baptized. And I would honestly say this is an amazing response from a people whose faith and hope have really laid dormant for hundreds of years. If you think about it, all the way from back from Malachi. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. I love the detail here. I love Mark is flowing, but I love the detail here. Mark feels the need to tell us that they were being baptized in the Jordan. And you may be saying, so what? Who cares? Well, if you know anything about the Jordan River, particularly the area that that John the Baptist would be baptizing, you would know that this water was just muddy, murky, disgusting. Someone has said, compared to the River of the States, it would be considered a dirty drainage ditch. Not to mention that, quite frankly, baptism was foreign to the Jew. Think about it. How many baptisms do you see in the law? Maybe we can go with the proselyte, the Gentile that converts, and he was baptized. But think about what's happening then. If the only baptism they know about was a Gentile baptism, what does that mean to the Jew? What, I gotta stoop down, not only get into dirty water, but I gotta stoop to the lotus of a Gentile? Not to get off topic because we don't have the time, but what Bible story does that remind you of? Going and dipping yourself in the dirty water of the Jordan. Anyone remember an Old Testament Bible story? Huh? Anyone remember the name? Yeah. Good job, Gary. Naaman. What does he say? Aren't the waters of Damascus better and cleaner than that of Israel? This high commander? You telling me to go and dip in the rivers of Jordan? That dirty, murky mess? But what was Elisha trying to get through to him? Why was he doing this? Why was Elisha getting him to go to the dirty river? Why was this man made to listen to the advice of a little servant girl? You think there was an exercise not only of faith, which I absolutely believe there was, but also humility? Humility? And I would again go back to where we're at in Mark here. Don't you think there was a little humility here for the Jews in this baptism, in the murky water, in a baptism they knew nothing about, that they would associate with the dirty Gentile? You see, James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, we got to go on. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Clearly the picture painted here in Mark's description of John would be shocking to anybody. But I believe that Mark is trying to make a point, or better yet, a strong comparison to show who this man really was. Or better yet, the prophet that he was. You say, well, wait, where did you get that from? Well, he was a prophet. And really, I think Mark is trying to get to the prophet and who sent him. And so we go on, and do you remember that God said to John's parents? I read it earlier. Luke 1:17 says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember that? The spirit and power of Elijah. So the comparison starts here. And listen to 2 Kings 1:8. And this is King Ahaziah, and he was sick, and he asked Elijah to come and heal him, and Elijah was not going to, and he told the servants of the king no, and so the king said to them, to the servants, well, what kind of man was he who came out to meet you and told you these things that he was not going to be healed? And they answered him, well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He was known exactly by what he wore. And it's no coincidence that John wore the same attire. Matthew 11:8-11, Jesus asked the crowds, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? In other words, he's asking them now, why are you going out to see John? What's going on? What are you going to see in the wilderness for? A reed shaken by the wind, which I think he's actually talking about the Pharisees being blown to and fro.
What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? He keeps pushing him. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? And then he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus goes on to make another comparison, which we do not have the time to get into, of John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet, by quoting from the prophet Malachi in 4:5, saying that Israel would have accepted the Messiah. If Israel would have accepted the Messiah, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We went over this in Revelation, if you remember, that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And Christ was basically saying, if you guys would have listened, if you guys would have heard the message and heeded it and listened, and this is why I said it was successful in the beginning, but Israel turned their hearts against the Messiah and did not receive him. And if he would have received him, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. But they didn't receive the Messiah. So Elijah, or one like Elijah, will still have to come. Maybe as one of the two witnesses, as we discussed in Revelation 11. Going on, verse 7, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And he is mightier than I. Clearly, John, again, knows his place as the best man. He knows his place as the best man and the bridegroom that he is representing. And he is speaking of the king. He's speaking of the Messiah. He will be mightier, more powerful, greater in every way and in every comparison than I. In fact, his next words show us that there is no comparison, and they really show us the true humility of John the Baptist. He says, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I like what MacArthur says about this. And he just said it better, so I wrote it down. Untying the master's sandals and tending to his dusty feet was the test performed by the lowest of slaves. John's point then was that he did not consider himself worthy to be even the lowest slave of such an infinitely exalted king. Amen. Brothers and sisters, no respecting Hebrew of the day would dare ever take the job of taking off the sandals of the master. Do you see that the hearts need to be prepared? Do you see what John is doing really, and as the forerunner and the herald of the king? The only way this thing was going to work is if John knew who he was compared to the one, capital O, who came after him. You could say John was the best man. And of course, there is a lesson for all of us in this, isn't there? I will say there's a lesson for all those of us that stand before you and proclaim God's word. There has to be a humility. There has to be an acknowledgement that we are just pointing to the one. That we are just pointing to the one. That we are just a mouthpiece like John the Baptist. That there's no comparison to the one who we preach. And if we don't understand that, this thing will never work. And I would say anyone that wants to serve the Lord in ministry for his name's sake, if you want to be successful in his eyes, you had better understand who you are in comparison to who he is. And the only way to know who he is to read about him in his word. And sadly, there is a lack of biblical importance and understanding in our lives. And it has greatly diminished not just the message that we preach, but greatly affects our understanding of what it means to truly worship Almighty God. John Stott, writing the year that I was born in 1975, said, "Nothing hinders evangelism more than the widespread loss of confidence in the truth, relevance, and power of the gospel." I'm out of time. But verse 8 says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We need to notice again, this phrase shows us John understands who he is in comparison to the one who he was sent to testify about. In other words, what he was doing in the wilderness in his baptism was clearly an outward cleansing and only a picture of the inward cleansing that the Holy Spirit will do and does upon our salvation. And I would argue even before our salvation. The great work of regeneration. And once we are saved, God's Spirit seals us and dwells within us for the rest of our days. Amen. Ephesians, I'm going to end with this. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And I hope that there's none here today that haven't bowed the knee to our Lord. But if that is the case, if you have not understood who he is in comparison to who you are, I pray that you would bow the knee, understanding that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And he is the only way, truth, and life that has come down from heaven to man to meet our need. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for allowing us to even get through this passage this morning. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that this would not just be an exercise in knowledge. I pray, Father, that these words would reign in our hearts, that would just pour over us like a wave, that would not allow us to go until we have meditated on these words throughout this week. Lord, I pray that we would understand more so as we go through this book who your suffering servant is, and in comparison, who we are. Where would we be without him? What an awesome God we serve. And it's in his precious, his worthy name we pray these things. Amen.